Good morning to you all. Morning to our webcast viewers. Let's just bow in prayer, please, before we read the scriptures. Father in heaven, we come afresh to thy heavenly throne. We enter into thy presence. And we pray that as we gather here this day, thou wilt meet with us. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, even for this season, for this time around the word. We thank thee for the scriptures. Thank thee for the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the book, the one who gives light and understanding, who comes to enlarge our minds and give us insights into the meaning of the word. And we pray this day that thou wilt bless our time and bless each brother and sister here and those who join with us over the webcast. We pray that today there will be a work done for thy glory. Abide with us now, we pray, as we continue before thy throne and in thy presence. We commend the whole day into thy hands, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and our reading is from verse 13 down to the close of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own divine truth. The epistles to the New Testament churches were written in order to deal with many situations which had arisen within those congregations at that time. And those particular situations were of many kinds. There were doctrinal questions that arose. There were debates over issues concerning truth, concerning the faith, concerning the person and work of Christ, concerning many things. The Lord's people also were suffering. They were enduring persecution. There were also divisions among the members of the early churches. There were attempts by evil men, false teachers, to come in and spread many heresies. These are real situations that existed in the early church in those days. And therefore, when the apostles were made aware of these matters, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, they wrote to the churches in order to deal with these issues and seek to resolve these difficulties which the Lord's people had to confront and with which they had to grapple. And as a result, we have all the valuable and indeed the indispensable teaching that is found in the New Testament letters. It is valuable and indispensable for the basic reason that the same problematic situations arise in every generation. The Bible says that there's nothing new under the sun, and that is so true. And certainly with regard to these issues that I've mentioned, and we could mention many more by way of example, they continue to recur. They continue to arise throughout the experience of the church and throughout the history of the church, and they always will. There will not be anything new in terms of difficulties and problems. They always have arisen. They always have been there. The church has had to deal with them. But thank God we have these letters like this one that we've read from today, the first book of 1 Thessalonians. We're thankful to the Lord that we have these letters, that we might be able to deal with the issues, that we might be equipped to confront and also seek to guide and lead the Lord's people as they deal with their problems every day. Now this passage I've read with you here at the close of 1 Thessalonians 4 was written in order to bring comfort to the Lord's people in Thessalonica. Verse 13 sets the theme. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And it goes on to say that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And the inference of the closing words of that verse is that the sorrow that these people of Thessalonica were expressing was immoderate. It was not ordinary. It was beyond what Christians should have been expressing in the context of the deaths of their fellow believers. But the reason why they were so immoderately filled with sorrow was because they did not have all the information that they needed. It says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. And the word ignorant there means lack of knowledge. It means lack of perception. It simply means that they did not have the knowledge or the information that they required in order to deal with a situation. And therefore the Apostle Paul gives them the information that they needed. Here is a little passage in which there's a revelation made that's found for the first time, basically, or found nowhere else in some of the details in Scripture. It's fresh revelation. It's written in order to help these people deal with their own peculiar situation. And, of course, it was therefore applicable to the whole church of that day and to the whole church at any time. So Paul writes to give them instruction and therefore to bring them comfort. Verse 18 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, the Apostle Paul supplied them with the facts and the details by which they were comforted concerning this situation of the deaths of their fellow believers and all related to that, that was causing them this very, very deep concern, this, as I put it, this immoderate sorrow. They need help, they need light, they need knowledge, and Paul gives them this knowledge. Notice here, by the way, that it is truth that comforts the Lord's people, biblical and doctrinal truths, and nothing else will bring comfort to the souls of the people of God. And that's something to underline, and we should pay heed to that. He says, comfort one another with these words. Words of truth, words of knowledge. You'll never be comforted by mere emotion, by somebody stirring up feelings or making you all excited or presenting to you some novel idea. And that goes on all the time and people get all excited and stirred up. And eventually, of course, it fades and goes away and they're left just as feeling just as full of despair, whatever their feeling was at the very outset. It is truth that comforts the soul. It's God's word. That's something to note in passing. Notice a few of the truths that the Apostle Paul presents here to the Thessalonians with regard to their deceased brethren. He shows them that they were safe with the Lord. Look at verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Notice the words, them which sleep in Jesus. Now here's the first thing he shows them, essentially, that their deceased brethren and sisters, and they may have died actually under persecution, and very likely that's what happened, but their deceased brethren and sisters were safe. For he tells them they sleep in Jesus. He uses sleep here as a metaphor. It does not mean that they were in soul sleep. There's no support for that heresy anywhere in the Bible. It simply means that he's using sleep as a metaphor. He's showing that these deceased Christians were at rest. And their rest was because of their union with Christ. Notice what it says. Them which sleep in Jesus. In Jesus. There's union with the Lord. There's the basis of our own catechism statement that the bodies of believers are in union with Christ as well as their souls, and they rest in Christ until the day of resurrection. So he shows them this, because of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're resting. That's simply what it means. They're resting in heaven with Christ after all their earthly labors. It's the same as Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. It goes on to say, they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So they were safe with the Lord. The second thing he shows them is they would be presented at the Lord's return. Again, verse 14. If we believe, or since we believe, the word if there doesn't express any doubt. And often you'll find this in the New Testament, that the word signifies something actually very sure and certain. And if you read in the word since, and that's quite in order to do so, then you will see what I mean. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Understand what he's saying here. These who have died are one day going to be presented at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, will God bring with him? That means God will bring them with Christ. When Christ comes again, the word him there at the very end of verse 14 refers to Christ. Those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring them with Christ, with Jesus, when he comes again. So right now they're safe with the Lord. Then they will be presented again at the coming of the Lord, the glorious advent of our Savior. The third thing that he wants to show them, and he does show them, is they would not be at any disadvantage because of their death and their decomposition with regard to their bodies. We all know that's true. They had died, their bodies have been buried, they will decompose, and perhaps this is what was really worrying these people most of all. So the Apostle Paul deals with this issue, and he shows that these deceased believers would not be at any disadvantage because of their death and the decomposition of their bodies. Verse 15 now, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, and you should underline that little phrase, the word of the Lord, because he's saying here, listen, here's what the Lord has revealed. Here's how it will be. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent, the original word for prevent, means to come sooner in the sense of advantage. So what he's saying is, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not have any advantage, will not have any precedence, it's another way of putting it, over those who are asleep. So the thought there is, as I said, the sense of advantage. In other words, these Christians were thinking, well, our fellow believers have died and their bodies will turn to dust. And when the Lord comes, those who are alive on the earth at that moment, well, surely they will have an advantage over those who have died, because they'll be alive in their bodies and they'll not have gone through death and decomposition. So surely there will be a precedence as far as they are concerned, or they will have a sooner experience of glory than those who have died. This was really puzzling them and troubling them. But Paul shows that while there will be a generation of Christians on the earth when the Lord returns, they will not have any advantage or precedence over believers who have died. And the focus, of course, as I say, is on their bodies. Now, you must understand the setting here, the background to all this. The Thessalonian believers were saved out of paganism. This is a Gentile church. Perhaps there were some Jews in it, but largely it's a Gentile church. You can read Acts 18 sometime, Acts 17 I mean, and get the background story. Thessalonica, a pagan city, full of idolatry and wickedness. And they're saved out of that background. And they had their religion, you see. They weren't a religious people before they were saved. They were very devoted to their gods and to their way of life that resulted from their idolatry. And therefore, there was a hopelessness in their beliefs concerning the future of the body. And it is a fact, men and women, that pagan teaching, generally speaking, maybe all of it, presents no future role for the body. This is really what's in view right here. If you go back to verse 13, we didn't comment on these words earlier, but I want to do so now, the end of verse 13, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now understand the meaning of those words. We use those words generally. You may have been to a funeral sometime and these words are quoted and they're used this way. We're not here today sorrowing as those who have no hope because the person we're burying was a saved person and is with the Lord, etc. And the thinking is, there's a kind of a general statement, this. We're not sorrowing as others who have no hope. That is, others in this land who are not saved. Now, that's true. But that's not the meaning of these words in their setting here. Those words, others which have no hope, is a reference to the pagan belief that there was no future for the body. That's really the heart of what's going on here. And these Thessalonian Christians, having been saved out of paganism, perhaps retain something of this hopelessness concerning the body that of the person who had died, even these Christians who had died. There was still this thinking in their mind about hopelessness concerning the bodies of their deceased fellow believers because of their pagan background. And there was the thinking, therefore, that they will be at a disadvantage when the Lord comes. Somehow or other, they're not going to have the same possession or glory or there'll not be the same outcome for them as there will be for those who will be alive when the Lord comes. Because you see, their bodies won't have died and turned to dust. And all of this thinking, you see, had come from their pagan background. It shows us, does it not, that very often people carry a lot with them, what we call baggage. We should understand that. That's true in nations still where the gospel may be entering for the very first time, or nations where there is a strong pagan influence. And people are saved out of that background and they carry an awful lot of baggage with them, maybe all their days, and they struggle with things. And of course it happens here too. People carry baggage with them, especially those who may be saved out of a background where there's not a lot of spiritual help or teaching. And they carry thoughts and ideas that are not scriptural at all. But you see, the apostle here is very firm that this would not be the case at all. So the fourth thing is this. At the resurrection, the bodies of Christians who have died will be raised and they will rise first. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in those words, he is saying two things. He's saying that the bodies of these believers will rise. See, there was this thinking, there's no hope for these bodies. There's no future. That was the pagan belief. So he nails that when he says they will rise. But the second thing he says is, they will rise first. And that's a tremendous statement. Notice the words again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's a reference to the body. And again, notice the issue of union with Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Even in the graves, the bodies of believers remain in union with Christ. And consequently, at the Lord's coming, Christians who are deceased will actually have the precedence in that they will rise first. Now, it will happen very quickly, so quickly that no human being, no human mind can fully grasp the speed of it. And that comes out when you read 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be turning to that a little later here for another reason, but 1 Corinthians 15 talks about in a moment and the twinkling of an eye. And I've explained to you before different times, the word for moment there refers to a period of time that is so brief that it's impossible to translate the Greek word properly. you just grapple with the word, because we think of a second, and a second, well, how short it is, but the word for moment there is shorter than a second. And it will all happen so fast that it will seem that they all rise together. That is, the living or the dead believers along with the living. But the dead, those who have died in the Lord, they will rise first with regard to order, although it will happen so quickly that it will seem to be simultaneous. But this is what he points out here. He wants to comfort these Christians. He wants to show them what lies ahead for the bodies of their deceased fellow Christians. And brethren and sisters, this is the meaning of this passage. This is the scope of this passage. This is why Paul wrote this passage, to comfort Christians about the position and the future of their deceased brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say all that, I've explained the passage to you, to go on to say this, that this passage, however, has been used to teach a certain theory that it does not teach. That is, the so-called secret and pre-tribulation rapture that comes before the final tribulation and prior to the end of the age. That theory presents the idea that there are two comings of Christ, at least two. The Lord comes in this secret way, we are told, to rapture out the church before the tribulation. Then he comes after the tribulation, openly and visibly, to bring judgment upon a certain portion of the human race. That's how many will see this passage. So that interpretation actually presents the idea of two comings of the Lord. And to try to find support for this secret rapture, appeal is made to this passage, to verses 16 and 17. Let's read those two verses. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, the teaching is that believers will be secretly raptured away. Now, I have no problem with the word rapture. We use the word in our English language. The point is, it's not found in the Bible, and it's most certainly not found in this passage. But there's nothing wrong with the word, because it's talking here about Christians being caught up to be with the Lord, and that will be a rapture in the normal sense of the word. That is, a glorious event, rapturous in that sense. But what I'm showing you is the teaching of the secret rapture is read into this passage. It is placed upon this passage, because this passage most certainly does not teach such a thing at all. The passage is designed to comfort Christians about their dead colleagues, their bodies especially. It's not designed to place some kind of a timing on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially this idea of a twofold coming, the Lord coming secretly and then the Lord coming openly later on. The passage gives no information, you see, as to the time when these things will take place. What it does do is, it shows that the catching up of believers, the rapture of the church, call it what you will coincide with the resurrection of the dead saints. That's the thing to notice. This catching up with the church, for it says in verse 17, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord. Now, if you want to call that the rapture, I have absolutely no problem with that. None of us can. There's nothing wrong with that. But what it is showing is, this rapture of the church coincides with the resurrection of the dead saints. And that's the vital thing to notice. You see, other scriptures tell us about the timing of the rapture of the church. We'll just use that term. There's nothing wrong with it. Other scriptures do show the timing of the rapture of the church. Namely, that it will occur at the last day. Now turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look with me at verse 39. It says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40. "This is the will of him," that John 6, 40 now. "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 11, verse 24. John 11, 24. "Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Three times in these, in John's gospel, we have that statement, that phrase rather, "the last day," used with reference to the resurrection of God's people. So they're going to rise at the last day. There's something about the timing of when this will take place. It will happen at what the scriptures call the last day. Now turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Look with me at verse 39. The enemy that sowed them, Matthew 13, 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, which literally may be read the end of the age. The word world here is not with reference to the physical earth. The word world here refers to a period of time. It means age. And therefore, the Lord says here, the harvest is the end of the age. Now go on down to verse 43, if we have time to read the whole thing. We'll just read it. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who have the ears to hear, let him hear." The Lord describes here, he's interpreting the parable of the wheat and the tares for us, and he says that all this will happen at the end of the age. The Lord will come, the angels will sever the wicked from among the just. The just will be taken to heaven, the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. He says this will all happen at the end of the age. Now here's the point, just forgetting about the wicked at this moment. The end of the age, or the last day, is going to bring about the resurrection of the dead saints and their transportation to heaven. The last day, the end of the age. Not 7 years before the end of the age, as is the popular idea that is presented in many, many circles. Then I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the fullest biblical statement on the doctrine of the resurrection. At which time the rapture of the church or the saints of God takes place. 1 Corinthians 15. First thing I want to say here is this chapter shows that the resurrection of the New Testament saints is linked to that of the Old Testament saints. Look at verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now where is that written? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. You see what Paul's doing here? 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection of the Lord's people. He says, whenever that takes place, corruption will give way to incorruption, mortality to immortality, and then a certain saying will be brought to pass, will be fulfilled, in other words. And we find that saying, its original placement in Isaiah 25, verse 8. "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." It's those opening words. He will swallow up death in victory. Paul quotes those words in Isaiah 15, verse 54. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Isaiah 24 to 26, those three chapters, Isaiah 24, 25, and 26, are full of language that has to do with the end time and the coming of the Lord. Indeed, those three chapters have often been called the little apocalypse. In other words, those three chapters of Isaiah give us a view of things that will happen when the Lord comes. The Old Testament saints were shown these things. Now here's the point. What you have in Isaiah 24, 25, and 26, and in particular, what you have in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death and victory, which Paul interprets for us in 1 Corinthians 15, was written to the Old Testament saints. And they were being told that the day will come when death will be swallowed up in victory. Now you come to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. And by inspiration, the Apostle Paul links, brings together the resurrection of the Old Testament saints with that of the New Testament saints. For he's writing here to the New Testament saints. This is a letter to the church at Corinth, New Testament Christians. But in doing so, as he writes about the resurrection along with the coming of the Lord, he tells these Christians that when you're raised from the dead, then this prophecy will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. But that prophecy was first given to Old Testament saints. So what is the conclusion? When the Lord comes, the resurrection that will take place will include the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. I say that for this reason. The dispensationalists will teach, mainly, that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints is completely separate from that of the New Testament saints. But Paul brings them both together here. And he shows there will be one resurrection of the Lord's people. Both the Old and the New Testament saints are going to rise together at the glorious advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many will place the resurrection of the Old Testament saints away altogether at a future time from the resurrection of the New Testament saints. But that is not right. Because Paul is showing here that when the New Testament saints are resurrected, this scripture will be fulfilled, which was first presented to the Old Testament saints, which means they will rise too. So that's one thing that this chapter shows. There's just one resurrection for all believers throughout all time, irrespective of when they lived. The second thing is this. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that the rapture and the resurrection of the saints occurs at the last trumpet. Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That means not all believers will die. There will be those alive when the Lord comes. We shall not all sleep. Yet he says this, but we shall all be changed. That's a vital thing. Because even though there will be a generation alive when the Lord comes of Christians, they will still need to be changed. Their bodies must be changed just as much as the bodies of those who have died. Because the bodies of living believers at the last day when the Lord comes and their colleagues are raised from the dead, the bodies of those living Christians are still corruptible bodies and they must be changed. That's what he's saying here. We shall all be changed. But here's what it says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will happen so quickly. And then these vital words. At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then he goes on to say, death is swallowed up in victory. So what's he teaching here? He's teaching that this will all happen. This resurrection of the dead saints, this change of the living saints, and their rapture to be with the Lord, their being caught up to be with the Lord, it will all happen at the last trump. Now think your way through this. In John 6, it's said to be at the last day. In Matthew 13, it's shown to be at the end of the age. And here we're told it's at the last trumpet. Now this is the same trumpet as in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And it's to do with the resurrection of the saints and the rapture of the whole body of believers up to glory. It's the very same event as is here. The only difference is, here Paul says it is the last trumpet. Now turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse number 15. And in this chapter, or this section of Revelation, you read of a series of trumpets being blown. There are seven of them. And here's the last one, verse 15 of Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded. That means he blew his trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet, the series of seven, here's the seventh one, and when the seventh one sounds, there's this great pronouncement, the kingdoms of the world are become the kings of Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ, he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, it's the last trumpet again. Now go, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 29. Well, maybe we'll go back a verse or two to begin with. Verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So it talks about great tribulation. Believers have always had tribulation. The Bible teaches that we go through tribulation. It can be of different kinds. The early church, for example, suffered awful tribulation. They were persecuted physically to the death. Thousands upon thousands of them. They were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. They were plunged into boiling oil and huge vats. All these things happened to God's people. But the Bible does tell us, before the Lord comes back, there will be an unprecedented period of tribulation. It's called here great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So he speaks here of this tribulation. This is the Lord's teaching. Then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That language about the moon and the sun and the stars, it's Old Testament language again. It's apocalyptic language. It's speaking of catastrophe and chaos in terms of time coming to an end. That's really what it means. Because the sun, the moon, and the stars, they're the great lights that the Lord put in the heavens at the very beginning to rule the day and the night and for the seasons and for time. Now it's all beginning to wind up or wind down. But verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And listen, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When does it all happen? Immediately after the tribulation. Then there's the sound of the trumpet. The Lord comes. The Lord gathers his elect. There are those who are so stubborn in their view of this secret rapture, they will say, oh, but this is for the Jew. This has got nothing to do with a Christian. My dear friend, does God have one elect or 10 elects? It's talking here about the Lord gathering his elect. The Lord only has one people. Not 2 churches, not 10 churches or bodies or whatever you want to call them. He has only one. And he will gather them. And he will gather them after the tribulation. And I give you all this scripture to show you that the theory that's placed upon 1 Thessalonians 4 is nothing but a theory. That passage does not teach a secret rapture. No place in scripture teaches a secret rapture. Yes, the Bible teaches the rapture of the church. I said earlier, call it what you will, it doesn't really matter. Caught up, taken home, whatever. Yes, the scripture teaches that. But it tells us it will happen at the last day, the end of the age. It will happen at the sound of the trumpet, which is the last trumpet, which will be sounded immediately after the tribulation. And therefore, any timing that has to do with the Lord's coming that is revealed to us is certainly not in view in 1 Thessalonians 4, except for that one thing, that this catching up of the church will coincide with the resurrection of dead Christians, which the other scriptures show happens at the last day and at the sound of the trumpet. To me, it's very clear. I trust and pray that the Lord will bless this to your hearts. You will meet people who will insist on this idea. They're all around us. They're entitled to their views. It's not something that is fundamental to the faith, although they would try to tell you it is. But it's good to know these things, to see what the scripture does say, and to be able to maybe answer some fellow or other and sort him out if he listened to you. Trust the Lord will bless his word. That's the end of our study today and also the end of this season's studies. And I'm not sure what we'll be doing September as the Lord spares us, but we thank you for being here faithfully over these past months. And those who have watched on, we thank you for being with us in the Bible class. And we look forward to having you again join in 1st of September. Let's just bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all of our hearts. And we thank thee today for the coming of the Lord and what it will bring. And we rejoice in these great truths, and we ask, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased this day to write thy word in all our hearts and to help us to rejoice in Christ. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.